But tonight we're starting in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you got Bibles, go ahead and flip those open. Jason, can you get us some main lights here too, bud? So everybody can see it actually reading, right? Let's go ahead and flip them all on. Cool. All right. So since we're getting into a series on the church, I thought it would be a good idea if we actually kind of got a definition of what the church is on the ground here before we get started. And so this is actually a definition I got out of a book called Vintage Church. I read several years ago, and I've loved this definition. It's been really helpful to me. It's kind of long, all right? So you don't need to try to write this down because it's kind of lengthy. But just listen and listen to all the different parts of what the church is as we walk through this, okay? Need some of these, bro? Here you go. All right, Vintage Church. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership. They gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the church. And again, we're going to hit all these different components over the next several weeks and look at them in more depth according to the scriptures. But tonight, I want to talk about the church being under Christ, okay? And so the reason I call this whole series Understanding Church is because each week we're going to talk about another un of the church, okay? So this week it's under Christ. And that takes us to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. As I was getting ready for this, I was thinking back on a thing we had. Actually, it kind of jogged my memory the other day when I saw a can of bug spray at our house. So our oldest daughter, Eliana, when she was about 3 years old, one day we were just kind of around the house and she was running around playing, and she, there was a can of bug spray like on a lower counter, and she like reached up and was trying to play with it and hit the button and sprayed it in one of her eyes. Pretty significantly. And so kind of, you know, we're new parents, fairly new, kind of freaked us out. So we're trying to figure out what to do. And Courtney called poison control, and they're like, all right, you got to flush her eye with water continuously for like 20 minutes to make sure you get all that out there. Otherwise, there could be long-term effects and blah, blah, blah. And so we're like, okay. So Courtney's got her in the bathroom down on the ground, like on top of her, like pinning her down with one arm and like trying to pour the water. And it just, like, she's thrashing and like, it's just not working. Like, you know, she's not obviously not wanting this to be happening. She's screaming and crying and throwing a fit. So finally, I said, all right, we've got to do something different. So we take her and we wrapped her in a towel, like in a big bath towel. And then I got down into the bathtub with her and I held her. Like, I was on my back and I was holding her in a bear hold like this in the towel just as hard as I could. And Courtney was standing over holding her head in place and just continually pouring water on her eye for like 20 minutes as she screamed and thrashed and just, I mean... And in that moment, obviously, there's part of you as a parent that, like, you hate that you're doing this to your child. But there was another part of me that said, no, no, no. This is what our job is, right? This, as the authority in her life, as the leaders in her home, as those who are put in charge of caring for her, this is what's best for her. My concern for her at that point was not her comfort. My concern for her was her long-lasting stability of her eye, right? And so we had to walk through that pain and that hardship, persevering and keeping the main thing in order to get to a better place. You with me? That's how Christ works with the church. That's what Christ's leadership is like for the church. Here's what I said. Christ loves the church by how he leads the church. You see, at that moment, Eliana did not think that we were being very loving. But we knew that we loved her enough not to let this situation affect her health for the rest of her life. And so we persevered in leading her through that situation because we loved her. And Christ is the same thing for his church. Christ loves the church by how he leads the church, even when we can't see that leadership as loving sometimes. Okay? So tonight, we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 5, but here's the question. How do we, the church, live under Christ's loving leadership? So if we believe that he is lovingly leading his church, how do we as a church respond to that and live under that? And this passage is interesting because primarily, if you've ever heard this passage taught or preached before, it's always been on the topic of marriage, right? Because primarily, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, husbands, love your wives. You know, women, respect your husbands. Like, that's the whole thing, right? But in the midst of this instruction of marriage, he's using this really complex and beautiful analogy of Christ and the church. So we're going to take this passage and we're going to kind of flip the analogy backwards and see what can we learn about how Christ lovingly leads his church by how a man is supposed to lovingly lead his wife and family. Are you with me on that? Okay, so let's pick up in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the first way that Christ lovingly leads us is this, or the way we need to respond to his leadership is this, we need to submit to Christ's authority. The first thing we as the church need to do to live under Christ's leadership is to submit to Christ's authority. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, because Christ is the head and that we are the body, right? So the first thing he does is he actually has kind of got like an analogy inside of an analogy here, all right? And he's saying that Christ is literally the head and we are the body, like our heads and bodies work together, that our body is under the authority of our brain. You with me? Like, is there anything your body does that your brain doesn't tell it to do? No, right? Everything that happens, when your legs move, even your blood pumps, like your heart, like everything that happens, your brain is telling your body what to do. Even when you want to tell it to do something different, sometimes your brain overrides your mind, right? And what you want to happen, but nonetheless, the brain is controlling every aspect of our body. Christ is the same with the church. He's the head of the church. He's supposed to be the one in authority, in control, calling the shots. And we're supposed to be submitting to him. And so the big question then for us, I think, a lot of times is, okay, I see the Bible says that, but why? Like, why should we have to do that? Why is it that way? Like, what makes it so? Well, it says right here in the text, it's because he is its Savior. He's the one who saved us. See, Christ saved us from death and destruction and hell when no one else would, and when no one else could, including ourselves. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Even on our best day, even if we could save ourselves from hell, we wouldn't. Because we love our flesh that much. But Jesus did. And by doing so, he didn't earn his authority. He didn't have to earn anything. He was already God. But he proved his authority. In the moment that he gave his life for us, that he became our Savior, that he saved us from sin and hell and death, he proved that he was the authority of the church. So that's the why. But then it gets a little stickier at the end. He says, the wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Okay? What part of life is not under the category of everything? There's zero, right? Like that is, so we, just as the wives are called to submit in everything to their husbands, we the church are submit in everything to Christ. That word there behind everything, the Greek word really means in every area of life is literally what the translation would be. Now, having taught this before, having listened to this talk before on marriage, automatically in our minds, we start coming up with, but, right? Should a wife really have to submit to her husband when it comes to abuse or when it comes to being commanded to do something that's unlawful or something that is against God's word or against God's character? Well, no, because that's where Acts 5:29 comes through, right? Like you've got the apostles in front of the governing authorities and they're saying, you can no longer tell anybody about Jesus. And they say, well, God told us to. And so you can be the judge whether we should obey you or God, but we're going to do what God said. Right? So anytime an authority in our life contradicts God or his word, then no, we don't submit to that authority because we submit to God first. right? So in any instance where a husband is leading his wife to do something that is contrary to who God is and what his word says, then no, there should not be submission there. That's the singular exception. But here's the problem. In this analogy, we're the wife, Christ is the husband. Is Christ going to tell us to do anything that's against God or his word? Absolutely not. So as the church, is there anywhere in any exception that we should not be submitting to the authority of Christ? No. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't like it, even when it doesn't make any sense to us, in everything, submit. It's us. You see, as humans, we naturally like to resist authority, right? It's just something inside of us. We want to buck against that from birth, right? As kids are like that. Kids come out of the womb like that, right? Like they don't want to do whatever the parents say to do. They cry, they scream, they throw fits. They learn that two-letter word very quickly, right? No, right? It's like almost innate in them, right? And I remember the first time that Elle, she was a little bit older by this point, I don't know, probably 2 years old, one, 2 years old or something, but I remember her going into her room, and we hear her from the other room, and she has her dolls all lined up, and she is disciplining her dolls because they have not obeyed her, okay? Because she is dying to have some level of authority in this life, right? Because in our home, she doesn't have it. We have it. But that's how we are as humans. We're always looking for that, right? As humans, we naturally don't want to be under authority. We want to be in authority. That's how we're naturally wired. So for Christ to call us to submit to his authority is actually very hard and painful. And when we first come to Christ, when we first get saved, we have this thankfulness for grace and for redemption, and we're so excited that God has saved us. But then he starts asking us to turn over parts of our life to him. Right? He starts having us change things, and then we're all of a sudden like, whoa, 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 hold on, right? I'm going to follow you, Christ, but I'm not going to give up this immoral relationship. Like, I've been with that person for a long time. Or, I'm going to follow you, Christ, but I'm not going to change the way I deal with my clients. Like, I have to make a living, and this is how we do business, and if you don't do it this way, that's just the way it works, and right? Or, like, I'm going to follow you, but I'm not giving up this substance. Whatever that substance is, whether it be a food or a drug or a beverage, like, I got to have this. Like, I need this to survive, right? So we're not going to give it up. Or yeah, I'll follow you, Christ, but I'm not going to alter my spending or how I spend my time or my money. I'm not going to hand over those things because, like, I've worked hard for that. Like, it's been years I've been, like, trying to get to this point where I can enjoy it. Like, this is my space. Or worst of all, I'll follow you, Christ, but I'm not going to give up that pet sin that nobody else knows about that I keep in my back pocket. And it's not really hurting anybody else. It's just affecting me, right? Like, so I'll keep that over here locked up in the closet. You don't have to worry about that. That'll be my space, and the rest of this will be your space over here. That's how we interact with God's authority a lot of times in our lives. I know for me, when I first got serious about following Christ, the first thing God put his finger on in my life was relationships. He said, Micah, you've got to change the way that you approach relationships with the opposite sex. Because see, up to that point, dating for me had been for fun and for enjoyment and for sport even. I hate to say it at times. And so he actually told me, like, I had to remove myself from all relationships for a season and not date at all and just like until I could learn how to correctly approach a relationship with a woman. And so that was first thing. And then after that, he started talking to me about how I spend my time, right? Like, you don't get to call the shots. Like, you got to have some time each day for my word and for prayer. And like, you got to reorient, like, a little less TV, less video games. Like, you need to be doing some other stuff now. And how I spent my money. All of a sudden, he wanted to start talking about how I spend my money. And I'm like, okay, hold on. Like, I'm working hard for all this. And then the one that was probably most dramatic was when he finally put his finger on my sin of lust that I thought wasn't really affecting anybody else and said, you got to deal with this. That's what God does. That's the Christian life, is continually stepping further and further under the authority of who Christ is and allowing him to work and change and do things that we wouldn't allow anybody else to do. See, it's like this. There is no part of my life that Christ is not Lord over. As a Christian, as the church, that's what we should be saying. That's what we should be living. That's what our heart's cry should be. There is no part, zero, there is no part of my life that Christ is not Lord over. That's where we should be, or that's where we should be striving to be. So that's the first, that we need to submit to Christ's authority. The second way that we need to live under Christ's leadership is this. We need to surrender to Christ's purpose. We need to surrender to Christ's purpose. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yeah, the extra, yep, right there. So this passage is zeroing in on something that is very unique to Christ. Here's the first thing. You notice that all the language in there is past tense. Did you catch that? That Christ loved the church, that he gave himself, past tense, that he might sanctify, that he, having cleansed. You see, the great thing about this whole relationship between the church and Christ is Christ loved us first. Romans says that he loved us while we were yet sinners. We didn't initiate this relationship. Christ did. It says that he willingly gave his life for us. He made the first move, right? You think about relationships and, you know, the tradition of relationships, especially in America, is that the guy is supposed to make the first move. Now, you know, sometimes that, you got to tweak that a little bit in some instances, and I get that, and that's okay. I'm not harping on that, but here's the deal. Christ did make the first move. He moved towards us. He gave his life for us. He wanted to sanctify and cleanse us. That word sanctify there literally just means to set apart unto God. There's a part of teaching in the church called sanctification, and we call progressive sanctification, where we're becoming more and more holy over time as God takes sin away from us and gives us his holiness, and we grow in holiness, and that is sanctification. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says that he chose to sanctify us, that meant that the moment that we accepted Christ, he took us out of this life and put us over here and said, you are now mine. He sanctified us. He set us apart unto God. And he did that. He did the work of it. And it says that he wanted to cleanse us. And this little phrase right here has always bothered me. I never quite understood it, so I did some study on it this week. Washing away, or he says, washing of water with the word. But that's how he cleansed us. Washing of water with the word. I'm like, what does that even mean? So, first of all, here's what I found. That washing is related to the cleansing. So he's washing away our sin. Okay, when he talks about washing, that's what he's talking about. Washing away the sin of our lives so that we are sanctified unto God. But that, the where it says washing with the water of the word, word there does not mean the Bible, which is one of the things I used to think. It doesn't mean like Jesus Christ, the living word. The Greek word there behind that word, word, it's kind of getting confusing now, but literally means spoken word, or in other words, the gospel. So when it says here that he's cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, he's saying he washed away our sins with the gospel. That's what he's saying. That by Christ coming and dying a sinner's death for you and I, because he didn't deserve to do that, that he literally took our sin upon himself and washed us clean before Heavenly Father. There is nothing in your past or current life that the gospel cannot clean. We say that in church, but I'm going to say it again, because I think sometimes we hear it here, but we don't hear it here. There is nothing in your past or present life that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot clean. There's nothing you can do that keeps you from Jesus. There's nothing you will ever do that will separate you from Jesus Christ. Not permanently. He's paid for that sin. He paid for it on the cross. It is finished, he said. Past, present, future. And the same thing is here. He's making the comparison here for husbands, right? So he's saying, this is a little side note. Husbands, we need to wash our wives with the gospel every day. Whatever it is in their life, whatever it is they're struggling with, whatever the pain is, whatever the struggle is, the sin, we need to take that to Jesus with them and on their behalf. Praying for them, praying the gospel over them, speaking the gospel to them in love. Like this is what Christ does for his church. When we fall, when we err, when we stray, he comes along. He doesn't cast us aside. He comes along and says, no, you're mine. Come here. Let me wash you clean. Let me show you the way back. Let me teach you. Let me grow you. And what I love about this passage even more so is he did all that work. Notice it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, he did all the work to make us his own, to make us his bride. This relationship between Christ and the church, it's a husband-wife relationship. It's not just a sexual relationship. The church isn't a sexual conquest to Christ. He's not just using the church to get fulfilled and to get what he wants out of it and then throwing it away. It's not a trophy wife for Christ. He's not just pulling the church together and trying to make himself look good and bring glory to himself. It's the church is not a surrogate mother or maid for Christ to just come and serve him without any other purpose. It's his bride. It's the one he loves. It's the one he died for. It's the one that he's bringing into relationship with himself. He wanted us because he loves us and he desires a relationship with us. But he did all of this. He did all of this ultimately for our holiness, it says, that he might present us with holy, without spot or blemish. His greatest purpose for his church is our holiness, not our happiness. We talked a whole lot about joy this last series, right? We had that whole definition of joy, and we talked about the difference between joy and happiness, and happiness is self-centered and fleeting. I'm not saying it's necessarily always bad. God doesn't mind that we're happy at times, but it's not something to stake your life on. It's self-centered and it's fleeting. But holiness is God-centered and eternal. It's something that will last us, last the church for all eternity, even when we're in God's presence. It will remain. He wants what is best for us. Holiness before a holy God. That's what he wants for his bride. Whenever I went to college, I was fortunate enough to get several scholarships and be, not have to worry too much about tuition. And plus, whatever my scholarships didn't cover, by my parents' divorce decree, the two of them had to take the rest of the cost and split it. So I wasn't necessarily having to pay for anything for my bachelor's degree. And so I would work. I subbed a couple days a week. I substitute taught. And then I worked at the mall some. And so I actually made, for a college kid, I made fairly decent money. And I usually had spending cash and was able to kind of, do what I wanted to do and so forth. So at some point, I decided that it would be a good idea to get rid of my little dinky, like 13-inch TV. And I wanted like a really nice big TV with the surround sound system and, like for the whole thing for our little dorm room. And so I go to the store, right, and I pick out this big TV and this whole thing. And they've always got like, some deal, right, like 6 months, same as cash. Like you just, you get it and you can make payments. And it's like, yes, like this is going to work. So I get all this stuff. And the TV is so big, I can't even fit it in my car. Like I had like this little like, and so I have to call my dad to bring their van over to the store to help me load the TV to get it back to the dorm room. And so my dad comes, and he's really gracious about it. And so there, and he's helping me kind of load it up. But he starts asking questions. Like, so why are you buying this? And like, what? And like, he's not like trumping my decision. He's not really trying to talk me out of it, but he is asking some, like good heart level questions about, oh, you know, what are we doing here? But he didn't say anything. And so we get it loaded up. We take it back to my dorm. We set it all up, whatever. And so we're enjoying TV. And so about 4 months later, I end up back at my dad's house on his couch, explained to him that I can't pay my bills. And I'm like, Dad, you got to help me with this. And I don't know what's going on. I had it all figured out, but now it's not working. And so he sits down with me, and he very again graciously and patiently he starts trying to walk me through. Okay, here's how we do this. We set up the budget. We get out of debt, and blah blah blah. Now he did not bail me out. He didn't give me any money. He didn't give me like he's like, no, you got to deal with this. But he did help me kind of walk through the process, and I learned a valuable lesson through that whole issue, and that was this. It's not always best to pursue happiness at any cost. And that's what our society tells us, right? Like, your greatest need, your greatest purpose is to be happy. Like that's even part of our founding documents as a country, right? Like, we all have certain rights that are given to us by the Creator, and that's life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, right? Like, we should all be happy all the time, and when we're not, we should be trying to get happy, and that's whatever it takes to get there. And so, but the issue for us as Christians is this. We don't have rights anymore. When we give our life to Christ, we forfeited all those rights. When we said he was king, we gave up all our rights. And so it's no longer my right to pursue that. And like my father was trying to teach me, our Heavenly Father is trying to teach us that he's much more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. He's much more concerned with refining us and teaching us and growing us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ than he is about making us happy on a day-to-day basis. Christ, our head, tells us that holiness is the highest and best purpose of our life, and we would do really well to agree with him because that's what we need. There is no point in my life where I define my purpose. As a follower of Christ, as a church, there is no point in my life where I get to define my purpose. Christ defines that purpose. I have to surrender to his purpose. And according to this, his purpose for us is holiness. And if we are submitted to him and surrendered to him, he is growing us into that holiness day after day after day. Not that we'll be perfect, not that we won't ever step or stumble or fall, but the purpose is the same. I don't get to redefine the purpose. I just get to submit and surrender to it. So submit to his authority, surrender to his purpose. The third thing I want you to see is this. In order to live under Christ's leadership, we need to stay in his care. Stay in his care. Look at verses 28 and 30 through 32. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. But we are members of his body, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, staying in Christ's care starts here because this passage tells us that we are one flesh with Christ. If he's the head and we're the body, we're one. There's unity there, right? And it says here, because there's that unity, that he nourishes and cherishes us. Christ cares deeply for his church. Just like you care deeply for your body, right? You take care of it. When something's wrong with your body, it hurts you, right? Christ is the same way. When a part of his body is dismembered, when it's separated and absent and like that hurts him. When it's sick, when there's something inside that's fighting against one another and there's that divisiveness and that hurts him. When it's hurt or injured in some way, when it's weak or when it's broken, and like that hurts Christ. That's his body. He cares for it. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. Even when a part of it is working improperly, when a part of the body, if you ever tried to do something with your body that, a part of your body that wasn't meant to do, like maybe like your arm was like, you know, in a sling or something, you couldn't use it, and so you're like trying to use your teeth to like open something up because you can't use, like, It just doesn't work, right? Like, you're using it wrongly. And inevitably, when you're using that part of your body, that part's going to get hurt worse in some way, right? Same thing with the body of Christ. When certain parts are not doing what they're called to do, and they're not doing their role that God has given, they're working improperly, it hurts Christ because they're outside of the role. Because he cherishes and he nourishes his body, and he's designed it a certain way. And so, but then Paul comes to the end here, and he says this. He quotes Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound." So what mystery is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this one flesh issue. And he's kind of talking about it in two ways, first for the marriage and then for the church. And so he says for the marriage, it's kind of a mystery, right? For those who have become married, like the whole thing about, you know, a man and a woman who are separate, come from separate families, separate backgrounds, separate past, trying to come together and form a singular relationship and household, it's just kind of a weird mystery, right? They're supposed to become one flesh, yes, in the flesh through sexual means, but also in terms of, like, on the same page spiritually and on the same page emotionally and on the same page financially and on the, like, the whole thing is supposed to become one, together, unified. Same picture for Christ and his church. We're supposed to be one flesh with Christ. Well, what does that look like? It's the same way as it works for marriage. In order to become one flesh with Christ, we have to leave our family of origin and join into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to leave behind this citizenship, this kingdom of sin and death and hell, and we have to move out of that kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We have to become part of this new entity where we get a new purpose and a new identity and a new start, and we get new protection and all from Christ. There's a story in the Bible that illustrates this whole thing really well, and it's so well known that even like unchurched people who've never been to church, don't read the Bible, they know about this story, right? This parable called the prodigal son, right? Like, you hear that terminology even in our culture, like, oh, he's a prodigal. Okay, you don't even know what you never read the Bible a day in your life. How do you even know what the prodigal is, right? Well, here's the deal. So here's the story. So this son is living under the authority of his father, and he decides that authority is not best for him. And so he's like, Dad, just give me my part of the money, my part of the estate. I'm going to go do my own thing. And so he takes his stuff. He goes to another country. He lives his own life. He's under his own authority, and it's going great. And then all of a sudden, boom, nothing. He spends all of his money. He's dead broke. A famine hits the land. He's desperate. And he ends up falling to the lowest possible class of society where he's literally begging for food and nobody will give him anything. And then he finally wakes up one day and he's like, you know, here I am, like, begging for food, trying to survive. And I know that even the servants, the lowest servant in my father's house, is living better than I'm living. So I'm just going to crawl back and plead and beg and apologize and grovel and just say, Dad, will you please just let me be one of your servants? Like, I just need to survive. So he goes back home, and the dad sees him, and the dad immediately takes him in and says, no, you're my son. You're part of this family. And he restores him right back to the role that he had always had. But here's the question, I think, that it relates to what we're talking about here is, why did the son return? Like, after what he had done to his father, how could he possibly even think about going back? It wasn't because of him. It's because he knew the character of the father. Right? He knew his dad would respond with care and love because he had seen him care and love even the lowliest servant in his household for years. And so he returns and he finds out the father's authority was actually never restricting him at all. It wasn't restricting, it wasn't oppressing. In fact, it was protecting and caring for him all along. He just didn't know it. That is how God is with his people. He loves us, he protects us, he cares for us. The best place we can be is under his authority. James McDonald, I've heard him say it over and over again in books, in sermons. He says this, when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. That's the kind of authority that God walks with in our lives as our father and as the head of the church. It's that loving, caring, protecting, like you are mine. Yes, you need to learn some things. You need to mature in some things. Like there's some lessons. There's going to be some discipline, but ultimately I care for you. I protect you. I want what's best for you. He's always leading me to what is best, and I can trust him even when I mess up. And so here's the deal. When you trip in this world, don't fall away from God. Fall into his arms. Because inevitably, we're all going to do it. We're all going to mess up. We're going to sin. There's going to be a mistake. But when we do that, our flesh says, oh, you screwed up. He's not going to want you anymore. Go this way. Run. Don't walk back in those doors of that church. Don't talk to that small group again. Because you're guilty. And so our hesitancy, our tendency rather, is to fall away from God. But when we trip and when we fall, if we know that he is an authority of care, then we can fall into his arms, which the Bible says his body is what? The church. And so the safest place we can be, the best care we're going to receive, even when we fall, even when we screw up, is in the church. It's in his arms. So if we understand this, the last thing I would say to you is this. There is no reason I would ever remove myself from his care. If I understand and I believe that God's authority is caring and protecting and loving, and why would I ever walk away from that? Why would I ever remove myself from that? Even when I screw up, even when I make bad choices, even when, why would I walk away from that? Just like the prodigal, when he finally woke up to where he was at and what he was doing, he knew the best place he could go was back to his father's arms. He didn't know what was going to come of it all. He didn't know exactly what status he was willing just to be a servant, but he knew the best place he could be was back underneath the Father's arms. Because Christ loves the church by how he leads the church. And if that's true, then we need to submit to his authority, surrender to his purpose, and stay in his care. I can trust his leadership in my life will work best when I'm under his authority, point blank. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, that is a constant struggle in my heart every day. Because it doesn't take, but just it seems like a couple minutes for me to start believing that I have a better plan, I'm a better authority, I have a better purpose for my life than he does, and I start going off on my own way. And so as the church, if we're going to be a church that glorifies God and that he's going to bless and he's going to use and he's going to live in amongst us, we have to be a people that are constantly recentering ourselves under Christ. Under Christ. Under Christ. So I'm going to pray over us. I want us to pray for that end. You just individually, quietly in your heart right now, speaking to God, asking him by his Holy Spirit to help you stay under Christ. Every day. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you correct us, the way that you admonish us, Lord, the way that you come and you pull us back even when we stray. Lord, that you have already paid the price to make us your own, Lord, that you are a loving and gracious God. Who has reached down and made the first move to pull his bride up out of sin and into grace. Father, I pray that we, your church, would be a church that is continually growing and striving to live more under the authority of Jesus Christ, our head. Lord, I know as a pastor, and I know that we as a church believe, Lord, that we cannot do this without you. Lord, this church will never be anything if it's not first under you. Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, dwelling in each of us, would raise us up, strengthen us, push us forward, Lord, to live each and every day under Christ, under Christ, under Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.